I'd like us to consider this afternoon some words that we read from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And in that first chapter, we read in particular in the verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, it was a mark of the ancient Greeks that they prized wisdom and they sought after it. Most of us could probably name at least a handful of Greek philosophers, each of which had their followers. There were, in fact, many more than those who have remained famous until today. Indeed, one has estimated that there were perhaps as many as 50 identifiable philosophical parties or movements in the city of Corinth at the time of Paul's writing of this epistle. These philosophers would generally set forth their ideas by way of logical arguments drawn from their observations of the world around them, of the lives and of the behavior of men, and so on. In Corinth, as in the other major cities of Greece, a favorite pastime was to debate the merits of the various schools of philosophy and their leaders. One of the issues that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in this, his first epistle to Corinth, was that this same mentality, it seems, had found its way into the church, such that just as the various Greek philosophers were compared and parties formed behind them, parties were being formed around Christian teachers, as if they too were offering different teachings. Thus we have it in this first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Thus Paul has to correct them. And he writes in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Through this chapter in particular, Paul makes it clear that Christian teaching is not divided. There is but one message which stands against all those Greek philosophies, and that is the simple message of the cross. Verse 18, we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, there was another, though related, issue, and that was that the message of the gospel was simple. The message of the cross was simple, and to the Greek mind, this was therefore foolishness. How could this compare to the complex and clever logical arguments of the Greek philosophers? How then should the church in Corinth engage with the Greek community in which it was placed. There was also a significant Jewish community in Corinth. And whereas the Greeks were impressed by wisdom, as they saw it, the Jews, they were looking for signs. Sadly, they missed the true signs that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. For they looked for a Messiah of a different kind, one of great might and power, certainly not one who had died a criminal's death on a cross. So we have it in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And so for different reasons, both the Greeks and the Jews of Corinth rejected the gospel. So we read in verse 23 then, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, let us just restate and amplify a little the question we raised earlier. How then should the church in Corinth engage with the Greek and the Jewish communities in that city? Should they perhaps become conversant with all the Greek philosophers and their teachings, and then present the Christian faith in a similar way to their logical arguments in order to correct them? Should they seek to provide the signs that the Jews required of them to authenticate their message? Not at all. Notice what we read in the text before us this afternoon. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Notice what the Lord says here. It is not that I will teach you and equip you such that you may demolish the arguments of these Greeks and Jews, but rather I will destroy, I will bring to nothing. Here then we have God's plan and purpose for dealing with those who by their so-called wisdom and prudence oppose the gospel. He will destroy their wisdom. He will bring to nothing their understanding. These Greeks who now laugh at the gospel and regard it as foolishness and not to be compared with the elegant complexities of their philosophical arguments, why their philosophies will be destroyed. Their complex and clever arguments will be shown to be false and utterly worthless, leaving man without hope. And these Jews, with their prudence in looking for those authenticating signs that in their view would validate the gospel message, by their understanding the Lord will bring to nothing. When in the fullness of time, their understanding of the Messiah and who he is and the nature of his kingdom will be shown to be false when they too are left without hope. God's plan and purpose then is to destroy the wisdom of those who are worldly wise, to expose the futility of their thinking, and to confound the understanding of those who by their so-called prudence have rejected the very signs that they should have been looking for. This is God's purpose, but what is his method? How does he execute that purpose? As we've already said, it is not by equipping his people such that they can argue the finer points of Greek philosophy. Neither is it by signs and wonders to authenticate their message in the eyes of the Jews. Rather, it is by the preaching of the cross. In fact, it is made clear that to resort to so-called wise arguments is counterproductive and nullifies the very effect of the gospel. As Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." This is so important. Of course, he's not here speaking of that teaching which is needed for the building up of the saints, which in some cases may be complex and need detailed explanation, even words of wisdom. Rather, he's speaking here of the gospel, those saving truths of God's word which are to be presented to the world, those truths which are centered upon the cross of Christ. So we read in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 23 and 24 we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So then, the clear instruction here to the Corinthian church is, when these Greeks tell you how foolish your message is, and when these Jews tell you that, well, you don't have the right signs, so we can't believe your message, don't attempt to address their arguments point by point, but rather continue to proclaim the message of the cross. There is no promise that by matching their wisdom in clever argument you will win them for Christ, but rather continue to preach that message that is so ridiculous in their eyes, because it is that alone which will either confound them or convert them. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But verse 24, "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We also read in verse 21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The Corinthian believers may have asked, well, how does that work then? How will we convince anyone of the truth of the gospel if they regard us as fools and our message as foolishness? Well, the answer's in our text. The Lord says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This is the Lord's word, and he will accomplish it by his own power, that power which will accompany the preaching of the cross. As we read already in verse 18, "Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And again in verse 24, "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." This power, of course, is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. He it is who takes of the word of God as it is proclaimed and applies it effectually to those that the Lord has determined to save by his grace. Thus it is that the same message The same message preached may be regarded as foolishness by those whose hearts remain untouched by the Spirit of God. But yet in those whom the Lord has determined to save, that word is applied by the Holy Spirit in power, such that they are brought to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the preacher never knows. The preacher never knows which of his hearers will regard his message as foolishness, and which will receive it and believe unto salvation. Neither does he know whether one who has many times regarded the message of the cross as foolishness will this time or the next time be granted repentance unto life. For God does not deal with all of those that he's determined to save in the same way. Some may hear the gospel for the very first time, and the Holy Spirit so works upon them and in them that they quickly turn unto the Lord. Others may hear the word many times before that which they regard as foolishness becomes the power of God unto their salvation. Likewise, the preacher cannot know for certain the true spiritual state of those who hear him who profess already faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the message to the Corinthian church is clear in the light of opposition from both Greeks and Jews. Preach the gospel, preach the cross, and keep doing that, and let God do his work. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He will do this either by opening their eyes to the truth, such that they see their own folly and embrace that which they once regarded as foolishness, or in the day of judgment, they will be brought to see, but too late, that all their so-called wisdom has earned them nothing but condemnation and eternal suffering. We ourselves live in days where worldly wisdom seeks to undermine and destroy the faith of believers, where carnal understanding is set forth against received truth. We see those in high places, in government, in national and local government institutions and agencies who are wise in their own eyes. We see highly influential lobby groups ensuring that their own agendas are brought to the fore at every level in government, in legislation, in society, and in every institution. This includes the LGBTQ, if you like, communities, campaigners, feminists, humanists, militant atheists. Woe betide anyone who offends any of these groups or contradicts their dogma. Evolutionists, of course, permeate all these groups also. And toleration is often touted as a fundamental principle which we must abide by. But strangely, that toleration only extends to the views of those lobby groups already mentioned. Don't expect any reciprocal toleration from them. As it was in ancient Corinth, we see the gospel, the preaching of the cross, being regarded as foolishness and not something to be entertained by men of education and understanding. Beyond this, we see the gospel being regarded as offensive and obnoxious because it speaks against and contradicts and confounds those dogmas and principles which we're told that we must all now embrace. For the gospel speaks of sin and includes within that definition much that we are now told that we should regard simply as lifestyle choices. How are we to engage with the modern thinkers of this world, who increasingly influence government at every level and tell society how they should think? Well, of course, there are several arenas in which we can match their arguments and in which we can plainly show to reasonable people the gross errors in thinking that they're being asked to embrace. But in the end, we ought not to become overly entangled in such things. Ours is not to adopt the methods of the worldly wise, but rather to point them to the cross. That is not to say that we do not engage with people according to their own particular background, culture, and thinking. For as Paul writes later in this same epistle, chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, "I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Nevertheless, our purpose is not to win arguments, but to point men to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. C.H. Spurgeon says, "We cannot destroy the wisdom of the wise, nor need we attempt it, for the work is in far better hands. The Lord himself says, 'I will,' and he never resolves in vain. Twice does he in this verse declare his purpose, and we may rest assured that he will not turn aside from it." As we have said, God's purpose is to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the means by which he accomplishes this is through the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. This is just as true today as it was in Corinth of old. Just as the Greeks of old regarded the preaching of the cross as foolishness, so the worldly wise of today regard it as foolishness or as an affront to their own sensibilities. Yet still, this is the power of God unto salvation, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When God takes those precious truths of his word and applies them by his spirit to the heart of a man, then all his previous so-called wisdom is destroyed as he comes to see and to embrace that true wisdom which comes from on high. Many, of course, will continue to regard such things as foolishness until their dying day. For such there'll be a day of reckoning as they stand before God's judgment seat. A day in which their wisdom will be destroyed. A day in which they will find that that which they have regarded as foolishness was that true wisdom by which, if they had embraced it, their souls would have been saved. In the light of these things then, let us continue to preach Christ crucified. For it's not intellectual argument, but the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation, and the means by which God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There may be someone listening to this message today whose thinking resembles that of the Jews or the Greeks of old or their modern counterparts. Maybe you're looking for some sort of sign that you would authenticate the gospel message. Or maybe you've imbibed that modern philosophy that we have spoken of, and you think that the gospel is too simplistic and naive to stand against today's enlightened thinking. If so, then be warned. God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one that we are all accountable to and who will judge every one of us, says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. No grand philosophical argument will wash with him. Neither does he need to prove himself to you. Simple truth is this: God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, became a real man, added perfect humanity to his eternal deity, such that he might be an acceptable substitute, an acceptable representative for men. He lived a perfect life, in perfect obedience to God's holy law, something that we could not, something that we cannot. He shed his blood on the cross to pay the penalty for all the sins of all those who would repent and trust in him alone for salvation. This is why we preach Christ crucified, because it's the only way of salvation, the only way by which any of us may be saved from sin and death and hell. Paul says here in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Is it a stumbling block to you, or do you regard it as foolishness? Well, Paul goes on in verse 24, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. May none of us here this afternoon be found trusting in our own wisdom, for the Lord will destroy it. But let us trust in the wisdom of God, who planned and purposed to save his people from their sins through the sacrifice of his own dear Son on the cross. Amen.